Let's go before the throne. Father, we thank you that full atonement has been made for our sins. We thank you that we can come before the mercy seat of God, into the Holy of Holies, into thy very presence, through the work, the death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning that as we come before you, that you would teach us through your word, that we might hear your voice, and that we might be changed by the things that we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was sitting in the seventh grade math class many years ago, I came to a discovery that I could not read the chalkboard. Our math class, and I don't remember why this was, but our math class that particular semester was in the cafeteria, and I went to a public school, so it was a pretty big cafeteria, and I was near the back, and I noticed that I couldn't read what he was writing on the chalkboard. And those were the days when I realized that I was at least a little bit nearsighted. And, you know, every child, I suppose, hates that day when they have to get glasses. And I got glasses in seventh grade, but I didn't wear them all the time because I didn't like the way I looked in them, so I didn't wear them. Only when I really needed them did I wear them. But as I grew older, my eyes progressively got worse, and I got more nearsighted. And I'm thankful for glasses now. But as I understand it, part of the reason, at least, that my eyes are nearsighted and are progressively getting worse, I get a new prescription every couple years, but I understand that part of the reason for that is because I do a lot of reading. And because I do a lot of reading, my eyes are always focused up close, and my muscles get used to that position, and so they don't expand so easily to focusing on things far away. So I think there is perhaps a spiritual analogy here. I think we are far too often spiritually nearsighted. We have been redeemed. We are no longer blind. But I fear that too often we suffer from nearsightedness. That is, we are focused on this life. We are focused on this world. And for that reason, we do not see, as we ought, the beauty and the wonder of our redemption. Now, the greatest evidence for spiritual nearsightedness, I think, is complaining, is a complaining spirit. And really, that's Paul's point here in Colossians 1, that he is trying to make in this prayer in verses 9 through 14, he says that we ought to give thanks. He says, giving thanks. Why? Well, he doesn't list anything there in verses 12 through 14 that's temporal. He doesn't talk about, well, thanksgiving for food or clothing or a nice home or whatever, family. Not that we shouldn't give thanks for those things, but Paul very clearly had one thing in mind, our salvation, our redemption. And when we have that in focus, when we really fully understand what God did for us through Jesus Christ, we cannot help but give thanks in all things. And this, we find in the prayer, is fundamental to living the Christian life. It is a life of thanksgiving, a life that lives in light of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ in providing for us redemption. And redemption is what we're looking at in verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, last week we defined redemption, and we kind of gave an introduction really to this message, but let me just rehearse for a moment. Redemption, by definition, is release effected by payment of ransom. That, by definition, is redemption. It was used in the days of the Apostle Paul in relation to slavery. A slave's freedom could be purchased. A ransom could be paid whereby that slave could be manumitted or made free of that bondage. But as we saw last week, there were three pictures in particular in the Old Testament that related to redemption and what redemption means. And these pictures serve for us a framework, really, of what it means for us to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to rehearse those three pictures, the first one was that of a kinsman redeemer, the relative who could buy back property or buy someone out of slavery who was in debt. And the emphasis in this idea is on the kinsman, the person paying the ransom. The second picture is that of Israel being delivered from the bondage of Egypt by Jehovah. And this is a theme not only in Exodus, but really throughout the Old Testament. In the Psalms, we see this sung of quite often, that God redeemed Israel from the land of Egypt, from bondage. And here the picture, the emphasis is on what we are delivered from, bondage. And thirdly, there was a picture in the sacrificial system of substitution. That is, that a lamb was substituted in sacrifice for either an unclean animal, as we saw, or for individuals. That there had to be a substitute. All of these ideas are in the ideas of redemption. And I want to look this morning at Colossians 1:14 with those three pictures in view. To be redeemed is to be redeemed by someone, that is a purchaser, someone who pays the price, from something, from bondage, with something. In other words, a price was paid. And all of those appear in the New Testament. We are redeemed by Christ. We are redeemed from the bondage of sin. And we are redeemed with the blood of Christ. And there you have a summary of the doctrine of redemption in the New Testament. Well, let us look first of all at this idea that we are redeemed by Christ. Or, as it says in Colossians 1 here, we are redeemed in Christ. And here I want to point out is the parallels, especially with the idea of the kinsman redeemer. The emphasis here is upon the person of Christ. He, as our kinsman, i.e. our fellow man, paid the price for us. He was our kinsman redeemer. And he is the one who redeems. Now let me just say a word about Paul's phrase here. He says, in whom we have redemption. Referring, obviously, back to the previous phrase of his dear son. In other words, in his son we have redemption. I'd like to point out that this phrase, Paul uses the phrase in Christ and in the Lord, many, many times throughout his letters. And he's really, I think we can almost say he's the only one who uses this phrase in the New Testament. In Christ and in the Lord. He uses in Christ 73 times in his epistles. 47 times he uses the phrase in the Lord. Now, admittedly, different places he means different things. But generally speaking, in Paul's writings, when Paul says in Christ or in the Lord, he's speaking of salvation. He's speaking about the salvation that we have in Christ. And I want to just remind you of a couple of verses that make this point. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If we're in Christ, we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. And notice that Paul uses it there clearly as a statement of a way of saying or speaking of salvation. To be in Christ is to no longer be under condemnation. Another verse that probably you've memorized or you've heard many times, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. To be in Christ is to be a new creature. That's salvation. That's regeneration. That's being born again. If you are born again, if you are saved, you are in Christ. Is that not what baptism represents? You're being baptized into Christ. It's a picture. Well, to be in Christ is to be saved, is to be redeemed. Redemption is in Christ because Christ is the one who paid the price. And there is no redemption apart from Christ. Christ is the only one who can redeem because he is the only one who paid the ransom. And he's the only one who could pay the ransom. Now, I know Christians are always accused of being narrow-minded because they say Christ is the only way of salvation. Well, the reason that Christ is the only way to salvation is because there is no other payment for sin. There is no other payment of the ransom than through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who paid the ransom because he's the only one who could pay the ransom. Consider for a minute the question, who is going to pay for your sin and for my sin? Who is going to pay for my sin? I can't redeem myself. I can't pay the price. I think of the prophet Micah, who said, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah says, even if I could give my firstborn, it wouldn't pay for my sin. Why? Because we are unclean. And everything that we do by nature is unclean before God. So, who's going to pay for our sin? Who's going to pay the price? Who's going to pay the ransom? Well, there are several qualifications that are necessary for anyone who would pay this ransom. First of all, we know that it has to be a man. Only a man could pay this ransom. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, or men, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus had to be a man in order to pay this ransom. It has to be a man. Consider for a moment Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to turn there. And as you read this, there are some parts of this section that are a little confusing, but I want to make one point out of it. This is a very interesting passage, starting in verse 10 of chapter 2. For it became him, that is Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies, Christ, and they who are sanctified, us, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ calls us his brethren. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. notice, in order to pay the price, the ransom, Jesus Christ had to die. And to die, he had to be a man. Verse 15, and deliver them up through who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham, i.e. he became a man, very specifically a son of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Very plainly, whoever paid this ransom had to be a man. It could not be done by an angel. It could not be done by some other creature. It could not be done by an animal. An animal sacrifice never paid for sins. We find that in the book of Hebrews as well. But there's a second thing, which is probably more of a problem. This man couldn't just be any man. He had to be righteous. To pay the ransom price, this man had to be righteous. Consider Romans chapter 5. Theologically, one of the most important verses in the New Testament, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now we have a problem. We need a man to pay this ransom, but there is no man. There's no man who is righteous. All have sinned. When Adam sinned, the whole race fell. This is called, by the way, in theology, original sin. The fact that we are sinners by birth. We're sinners the day we're born. We were conceived in iniquity. And we are all under sin. There is none of us who is righteous. But notice, I want to read down through this section again because he repeats himself several times, the same idea. It helps make it clear. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, that's Adam. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, if there's one point, there are many things that could be said about this passage and some difficult things to be sure. But if there's one thing that comes across loud and clear, it is this, that man, all of mankind, fell under the bondage of sin through the sin of one, Adam. And those who are redeemed from sin are redeemed by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was truly righteous. He was righteous and therefore could pay the ransom. He was a righteous man. And by the way, here we have part of the importance of the virgin birth. For it's the only way that Christ could avoid original sin. This was a miraculous thing that God did. Man is born by nature a sinner, and it is passed from generation to generation to generation through the seed of the man, Christ avoided that original sin by being born of a virgin. So it is an important doctrine. But there's another thing that is necessary. It's not good enough that he was simply a righteous man. Now, if I may just say for a minute, if I can, there's a mystery here, but if I could somehow, and by the way, we can't do this in jurisprudence, but if I could somehow take the place of another in prison or serve the sentence of another, I suppose that we could envision that that would be a possibility. That if I were truly righteous, that if somehow I could avoid the curse of sin and I could have been truly, truly righteous, as a righteous man, I suppose I could have been substituted. I could have been substituted for one other person. I suppose. But it's highly unlikely that I could be substituted for everyone. After all, a life for a life. One man for one man. So I might be able to pay the penalty for one person. And I might add that even if I could pay that penalty, what it would involve for me as a man is eternity in hell. Not just physical death on a cross. If I were just a righteous man, even if I had undergone everything that Christ had undergone on the cross, i.e. the spitting, the shame, the crown of thorns, the crucifixion, the nails in my hands, the death, I still couldn't have paid for the sins of the world. In fact, that in and of itself would not have been enough to pay for the sins of one man. I would have had to experience the eternity of hell for that individual as a man. That would have been the payment. But Christ is different. Christ is more than just a righteous man. He's more than just a perfect man who fulfilled perfectly God's will. He was the Son of God. He was God, very God, become flesh. Now there's a mystery here, and I don't want to say more than I should, but I think there are several things that at least should be said about this. First of all, Christ, as the Son of God, was sent by God for the very purpose of bringing salvation, of paying this ransom. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For he sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Only the Son of God could pay this ransom. And by the way, the fact that he's called the Son of God is very clearly a statement of Christ's deity, that he was, in fact, and is God, very God. But notice that he is a substitution not for one person, but for many. Isaiah 53 points this out over and over again. If you want to read that famous passage again sometime, and notice how often it makes the statement that he will bear the iniquities of many. He will justify many. He couldn't do that just as a righteous man, only as the Son of God. And the other aspect of that, again, which I think is somewhat of a mystery, is the fact that he had to endure the eternal wrath of God. And again, I think there's a mystery here, but as God, as the Son of God, he endured something that I don't think we can fully comprehend, and quite frankly, I don't think we will ever comprehend. We tend to think, when we think of the crucifixion, of all the physical pain, of all the physical suffering that Christ endured on the cross. And I don't want to diminish that. That was very real. And that was certainly part of the payment, part of the cross. But understand, there was something that took place there that we can't comprehend. And that is that he was separated from the Father. And not only was he separated from the Father, he endured the very wrath of God in a way that is sufficient to pay the ransom for a huge number of people, for an unlimited number of people. He, by his suffering, paid the ransom for all. A ransom that we could not even pay if we spent an eternity in hell. There would be no relief because it would never get paid. It was because he was the Son of God. He was the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist when he entered, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He was the one who Jesus, who God brought into the world in the fullness of time in order that he might pay the ransom for our sin. Well, he is the kinsman redeemer. And by the way, there are those who say that this just isn't right because in jurisprudence, nowhere in jurisprudence will you find this idea that one could take the place of another in taking a punishment. And therefore, that this idea of substitutionary atonement, that Christ could pay for the ransom, is just absurd. And I want to suggest to you, I don't find that at all a problem, because there is a sense in which, even though God gives us pictures, there is a sense in which the atonement, the redemption, is so unlike anything there is in all the world. Certainly God has given us pictures in His Word. There are things that we can relate it to, but in the end, it's a one-of-a-kind transaction. It is something that is unique in all the universe, that Jesus Christ paid the ransom. Okay, so if we are redeemed in Christ, secondly, we are redeemed from sin. We are redeemed from the sin, or from the bondage of sin. Again, this is pictured in the fact that God delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They may have helped build the pyramids. We don't know. They helped to build some things. We know that. They were building with bricks. And they were in severe bondage to the Egyptians. And God delivered them out of that bondage. And they were made into a nation. This redemption for us is the forgiveness of sins. In fact, if you look again back at Colossians 1:14, it says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And that phrase, "the forgiveness of sins," is in apposition to redemption, i.e. it defines it. It would be like saying, redemption, i.e. the forgiveness of sins. So for redemption for us is constituted in the very idea of forgiveness of sins. We are in bondage by birth to sin. Every human being ever born in all the world since Adam is born into sin. Bondage of sin. Remember, in the passage we read this morning, Jesus said, "Whoever sins is the servant of sin." He's in bondage to sin. What is sin? Well, it can be defined, I think, in several ways. First of all, in a general sense, it is falling short of the glory of God. Remember Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We tend to think of this as we sin, therefore we fall short of the glory of God. I want to suggest to you it's the same thing. It's the very definition of sin is to fall short of the glory of God. Unless you live in a way that is absolutely perfectly in line with the glory and character and nature of God, you're in sin. To live perfectly, to have not one immoral thought, to have perfect motives, to always have in mind and foremost the glory of God and nothing but, to live utterly without a thought of self, that would be a sinless life. That's nobody. Why? We all are born self-centered. We're all born falling short of the glory of God. None of us lives in such a way that we, in every moment, in every thought, in every action, bring glory to God. And therefore, we are sinners. Now, God gave us a very convenient way of opening our eyes to this fact. He gave us the law. He gave us the law, we think primarily the Ten Commandments, because they are a reflection of God's character. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt have no graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord God in vain, so forth and so on. All those commandments are a reflection of God's character. And Paul said in Romans 7, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And I suppose some of us are like the rich young ruler who, when he asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, well, all these things have I done since my youth. I suppose there are many of us like that who are self-righteous and think that we have, in fact, lived a life that's consistent with the Ten Commandments. But Jesus made it really clear in Matthew 5 that nobody keeps the Ten Commandments. Because he made it clear that keeping the commandments was not merely an external obedience. Sin is not merely external. It is internal. And he makes it clear that if you lust after a woman, that is breaking the same law as if one commits fornication. Now, understand, what he's not saying is that lust and fornication are the same thing. They are different. To commit fornication is much worse than to think about it. And the consequences are much different. But the point that Jesus was making is that both are a breaking of the commandment. That both lust and fornication is breaking of God's law and inconsistent with his character. He said to hate your brother is the same, is breaking the commandment just as killing your brother or murdering your brother. So the point is that the law, that sin is internal. It is not merely external obedience to a commandment. It is internal. And to the extent that we have desires and thoughts that are not consistent with God's character, we are in bondage to sin. It is a state of the heart. We are all under sin by birth, but God, through Jesus Christ, has provided forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. And I think there are a couple ideas here in this idea of forgiveness in the New Testament here in Colossians. And the first one is the idea of remission from the penalty of sin. There is a penalty for sin, and it's death. We find that from the very beginning with Adam, that when Adam sinned, he died. He didn't die immediately, but he was separated from God. And there was physical death, and eventually there was to be eternal death. Eternal separation from the glory and the presence of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's the penalty for death, or for sin, death. Jesus Christ, when he provided forgiveness of sins, provided remission from the penalty. We are no longer under the death sentence because of what Jesus Christ did. But there's another aspect, and I think it's probably the primary aspect, really, at least here, is the idea of release from the bondage of sin. It is not merely that we no longer have the penalty to pay. It is that we do not have to serve sin any longer. We are free from the bondage of sin. Just as the Jews, when they left Egypt, were no longer under the bondage of the Egyptians. They no longer had to serve the Egyptians. And we, when we are redeemed, no longer have to serve sin. And may I say to you here this morning, if you're not redeemed, if you are not in Christ, if you're not born again, you have no choice. You are under the bondage of sin. You can deny it, you can pretend it's not true, you can hide it. But the truth of the matter is, you can serve no other than the devil. You can serve no other than sin. You are in bondage. But when we are redeemed, we no longer are under the slaveholder sin. We're no longer under that bondage. We now have the ability in Christ to do what is good and to serve the living God in righteousness. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. We're not. But we are no longer under the, we are no longer servants. We are no longer in bondage. And we look forward to that future redemption, something spoken of in Scripture as well, when we will have complete freedom from sin. There will be no more sin at all in any thought, in any action. That's glorification. That's for us, for the Christian, that's what happens when we die. When we die, we enter into that land where we will no longer sin. There will be no more sin at all. And that, in the ultimate sense, is redemption. Turn, if you will, to Micah, the minor prophet. Micah chapter 7, that's right after Jonah, right before Nahum, somewhere in the middle of the minor prophets. Micah 7, 18 and 19, and I'm reading these verses because they're a very colorful picture of what God does with our sin. And he uses some very colorful terminology. I just want to mention this a little bit. Micah 7, 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Some very colorful pictures there. The word pardon, when he says, thou art a God who pardons iniquity, the idea is to lift or to carry off, to lift off like as a burden. And he says, I will pardon, I will lift off the burden of your iniquity. And if we looked in the Old Testament, the use of this word iniquity, it's often related to as a burden. It talks about the burden of their iniquity. And in Isaiah 53, it talks about the Messiah taking on the burden of their iniquity. God says, I will lift, I will pardon the burden of your iniquity. He says, I will, and I love this, he says, I will pass over your transgression. Do you know what transgression means? It's passing over the line. That's a word for sin. He says, I will pass over your passing over. He says, I will subdue your iniquity. I will subdue, that is, I will bring into subjection the thing that has brought you into subjection. That's what God does when he forgives our sins. We are no longer under bondage of sin. I ask you, can someone who has been freed from sin still live continually in sin? And again, this is such an important issue today where so many people claim to be saved and yet live in ways that are clearly sinful. I'm not talking about perfection here. Nobody's perfect. And John makes it clear in 1 John that if we say that we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves. There's nobody here that's perfect. Nobody in the body of Christ on this side of the grave or this side of his coming can say, I have no sin. But listen, when I see a person living in open disobedience to God, in a lifestyle, in a way that is completely contrary to God's law, then I question whether or not he has been redeemed. Why? I didn't see the Israelites serving the Egyptians after they were made free. Sin is the very thing we've been redeemed from. If we continue in it, we prove we're not redeemed. I would never, ever give assurance to any person who is living in open sin, that they're redeemed. Why? Because that's the very thing that God has redeemed us from, sin. We no longer need to serve sin. Are you redeemed? Prove it. Prove it by living a life that is continually improving in godliness and holiness, free from all filthiness. Paul told Timothy, let him that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And he said it in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he was talking about those who were corrupting the truth. And then he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows that them that are his, and let him that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Listen, do you belong to the Lord? Have you been redeemed by his blood? Then depart from iniquity. Depart from sin. And until you do, you have no right to claim any redemption. If you're still serving, then you have no right to claim redemption. Well, I just add that we have been saved from the bondage of sin unto good works. Titus 2:14. We have been redeemed for the purpose of serving God and bringing glory to God through good works. Good works are very, very important for the Christian life. They are a means by which we praise God, we worship God, we bring glory to God, we give thanks to God through the way that we live and by the things that we do. It is a demonstration that we have been freed, that we have been freed from our sin and serve the living God. Well, we are redeemed in Christ. We are redeemed from sin. And thirdly and finally, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this picture in the Old Testament is the picture of substitution. That is, that a clean animal could be substituted for an unclean animal. Or a clean animal could be substituted for the firstborn of a person, the firstborn of a man. We saw that in Exodus last time. What does it mean that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ? Well, again, if you go back to Colossians 1:14, in the King James, you'll notice, if you have the King James, that there's a phrase in there. It actually says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, that probably, in fact, from the manuscript evidence, that phrase, through his blood, does not belong in Colossians 1:14. Almost, I think all the new versions take that phrase out. Now, that is not an attack on the blood of Christ. There are plenty of other passages that deal with that. The manuscript evidence for that phrase is extremely minuscule. It's not even a part of the majority text. There's only a few manuscripts that have that in. But most scholars believe that that was added because of the parallel in Ephesians 1:7, where it does, in fact, speak of the blood of Christ. Look at Ephesians 1, a parallel passage. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that forgiveness of sins comes through the blood of Christ. Understand, this is the payment. This is the ransom. If Christ is the one who bought us, and sin is what we have been bought from, the purchase price, the ransom, was his blood. We sang this morning, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Listen, we have nothing to fear because we have been bought by the blood of Christ. Well, what does this mean? It is the price of the ransom. I want to point out several verses. We don't need to turn there, but I kind of want to make a point here, I guess. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, he gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom for all. Mark 10:45 says, the Son came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. So in 1 Timothy, it's he gave himself. In Mark 10, it's he gave his life. In Hebrews 9:11-12, he says, by his own blood, he obtained eternal redemption. Now my point in saying all that is, clearly, ransom is himself, his life, his blood. When we speak of the blood of Christ, we are talking about his death. There's nothing mystical about the blood. There's nothing mystical about Jesus having to spill blood, as some would have it. Blood is simply a statement of life, the giving of life. And it is a clear reference back to the Old Testament. And the reason the blood is so important is because of the reference to the Old Testament, which was meant to be a picture of redemption. Remember, Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life is in the blood." It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And you remember, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies taking blood once a year. Why? It was a picture. It was a picture of the fact that there had to be a substitute. Remember, the payment for sin is death. And so if one is going to live, another has to die. And this idea of substitution was very, very early. In fact, it was in the very beginning of Genesis that we first come across the idea of substitution. And when Adam and Eve sinned, and we kind of find this almost like a parenthesis, almost like a side thought, it says, "And God provided animal skins to clothe them." What does that suggest? An animal had to die. An animal gave its life because of Adam and Eve's sin in order to cover them physically. And it was a picture. It was a picture from the very beginning that sin required a substitution. Something had to die. Someone had to die. There had to be a payment. The other famous picture in the Old Testament, of course, was Abraham and Isaac. And turn, if you will, to Genesis 22. This is worth reading. I know you're all familiar with the passage, but it is worth looking at in relation to this. Genesis 22. I just want to look at a couple of verses. Verse 7, this is when Abraham was commanded by God to take his son and to sacrifice him, a son that God had promised him. And he waited almost his whole life to have this son. And it was all the promises that God had given Abraham were through this son. And yet now God says, go sacrifice him. Verse 7 of Genesis 22, "And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood." And by the way, they've already traveled several days. "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. And now look at verse 13. This is just as he was about to slay him. It says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." Jesus Christ was offered in our place. We do not need to suffer death. We will not suffer death if we are in Christ, because he paid the price. He was substituted on our behalf. He is the Lamb of God. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." There is no payment for our sin apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, apart from his life. And this is the reason that we sing. This is the reason we sing about the resurrection. We are no longer under the bondage of sin. This redemption is available only in Christ. And it is received only through faith. Faith in his work, faith in his righteousness, faith in his work at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we come before you on this Easter morning thankful for the work that you have accomplished at the cross. We're thankful that Jesus Christ gave his life, a payment for our sin, to release us from the bondage of sin, to provide for us the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, I pray that today that we would walk in a way that is worthy, that we would prove, that we would show that we are in fact free from sin, that we have been redeemed, and that we would live a life that is pleasing to you, that we would be servants of righteousness in all that we do. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.